What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. I'm Jack Williams sitting in today for Tom Price. We're asking that question we ask every day. What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We would love to have you weigh in and have that discussion with us. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is ctc@ewtn.com. As I mentioned, I'm Jack Williams sitting in today for Tom Price. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Rich Jesse, and Rich is also handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every day on this program, Dr. David Anders, how are you?
I'm doing great, thanks. How about you, Jack?
Good, thank you. I've got an email here from Kate in Michigan, and she says, as you might imagine it would start, "Hi, Dr. Anders, this is Kate from Michigan. Thank you so much for making us better informed Catholics through your awesome program. My question is on the Didache. Are you ready?"
Well, I don't know. Let's find out.
What exactly is the Didache? Why was it excluded from the canon of the Bible? Was it ever used as a point of reference by St. Paul or the other apostles? And does it have any relevance in Catholicism? Thank you so much for all you do. And may our blessed Lord, through our blessed Virgin Mary, continue to bless your work.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate that. So the Didache is a very early Christian text that gives instructions for Christian life, ethics, liturgy, and leadership. It was not known to modern Christians for, well, most of history, well, to Christians for most of history outside of antiquity until it was rediscovered in, I think, 1873 or so in Nicomedia. And since then, it's been a subject of curiosity and study by scholars. We knew of its existence because it there are references to it in antiquity, and it was listed in some early versions of the New Testament canon. So there were at least some communities that considered it a canonical text. Others did not. But by and large, it wasn't a heavy influence on the development of Christianity over the centuries because we didn't have a copy of the manuscript till it was found. As for why it was excluded from the New Testament canon, so when the church was compiling the canon of the New Testament, the principal criterion was liturgical use and Catholicity. So meaning, if most of the churches used the text in sacred worship as scripture, then, you know, the consensus of the church was a very compelling criterion. So there were a number of texts in antiquity that were maybe referenced by one community, but not by all or not by most. And those were obviously less likely to be included in the canon. We don't know the author. It's an anonymous author. Was it referenced by St. Paul? No. And in fact, scholars who've looked at the Didache have remarked on it being a kind of distinctly not Pauline theology. Now, we know from the letters of St. Paul himself and from the book of Acts that the early Christian community was diverse, right? I mean, one of the things that Paul is writing for is to correct what he takes as misinterpretations of the Christian tradition, and he's offering his authoritative account, but he bears witness to there being other versions that are floating around out there. Now, Paul doesn't repudiate those communities and say that they're somehow not Christian or not part of the church. He just thinks that they're not, like, altogether right on some of the points they need to emphasize, and he's trying to kind of whip them in shape, draw them into line. And so there are many scholars that think that the Didache represents some of these sort of non-Pauline wings of the early Christian movement. And and that gets really interesting when it comes to the question of liturgy, but I won't get into that here. What is its relevance for the church today? Well, its relevance is that, number one, it is a witness to at least one expression of Christianity in antiquity. It's not sacred scripture, and we don't regard it as an inspired text, meaning, you know, you don't have to take the thing as straight from the hand of God. It's not infallible. And, you know, it doesn't have the mark of Catholicity that I mentioned earlier that many of the other ancient Christian writings would have, church fathers who are recognized universally as authorities, or those texts, even if non-canonical, that were widely distributed and relied upon. So it doesn't have the same kind of weight. So its number one value, I'd say, is historical. And then secondly, anytime you can be edified by a text without agreeing with everything that it says. I mean, that's true of, I'm edified in the sense that I'm inspired to live an ethical life and improve myself when I read the works of Plato. And I think Plato got a lot of things wrong, very wrong, right? But I can still admire some of the virtues of his way of life and of his thinking. And, even more so when I'm talking about a Christian text. So there are a number of texts in ancient Christian history that were written by people who the church would later condemn as heretics, but recognize that the authors were maybe ignorant of their fault because the discussions that they were making had not yet been decided by the universal church. So while they were in error, and ultimately their positions would be condemned, no one holds that against them personally, right? So sometimes there are men and women of great personal integrity, and they were, seeking to do their best in obey their consciences before the Lord, and they hadn't been instructed otherwise. So we can still read those works with edification, even though we know now that on some of the points that they insisted, they may not have had the right answer.
If you'd like to be part of the program, we would love to have you. The number is 833-288-EWTN. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Mel in Gainesville, Georgia, and we've got plenty of time and several open phone lines for you. That's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we would love to hear from you as well. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will even put you straight to the front of the line. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, EWTN Radio is all over social media. All your favorite programs are available right now. Check us out on X at EWTN Radio. And remember, EWTN is everywhere. To the phones we go. First up today is Mel in Gainesville, Georgia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mel, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Hi, Mel. What can I do for you?
Well, oh, gosh. Okay. Well, my situation is, I think you've probably heard this before, but my two sons were baptized, and then they were raised in the Protestant church. And the other day, my daughter-in-law and I were talking, and she is very active in her church and wonderful and reads the Bible and such. But she did make the comment that we all know that the Eucharist is not really the body of Jesus Christ. And I said, well, it says so in the Bible. And then I couldn't quote it, so I need to get smarter on that. And she says, well, Jesus also did say that he was the door to our salvation. And she said, we all know he's not wood. And then I just kind of was stumped. But I just would like your opinion on that, or where to read more in the Bible and to, have a little bit more knowledge about.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I have several things to say about this. Your daughter-in-law is a Protestant Christian who doesn't believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. I'm going to guess, is she some kind of non-denominational evangelical?
Yes, they go to good churches, not necessarily, but I Yes, non-denominational, I would say.
Yeah, okay. So most non-denominational churches in the United States have at least some affinity with the Reformed tradition, that what was, you know, the origins of Presbyterianism, and they're not Presbyterian, but that their theological orientation comes out of the Reformed tradition. And the reason I want to mention that is that the key theologian in that tradition is John Calvin, and that's a name that most people in the sort of independent, non-denominational Christian world in North America would respect, even if they didn't agree with him in everything. Definitely one of the heroes of the Protestant Reformation, the other one, of course, being Martin Luther. And both of those gentlemen, and I use that word kind of euphemistically, both of those gentlemen believed in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Luther believed in it in a very tangible way. He believed that Christ's body and blood were, could be held in your hand, right, when you received Holy Communion. Calvin taught that when one received the Eucharist, one has, and this is his language, a substantial partaking in the body and blood of our Lord. So he believed that the act of communion put you into communion with Christ's body and blood, although he didn't think you were holding Jesus in your hand. He thought it was a more mystical kind of communion. But both of them had very strong doctrines of the Eucharist, and much stronger than you would find in your typical non-denominational church today, where they just say, it's just a symbol. And there are many Protestants that don't know that. Lutherans all know this. The Lutherans all know this. Many Presbyterians and other Reformed and non-denominationals are not aware of that. But it's just worth pointing out that historical Protestantism, the people who thought there's nothing there but a symbol, that's a minority in the history of the Protestant tradition. It's very common today, but that's a departure from earlier Protestant tradition. In fact, in 1541, John Calvin wrote a text called A Little Treatise on the Lord's Supper, where he said getting the doctrine of Christ's real presence correct was a matter very necessary for salvation. And that's something that very few Protestants would say today. They would not only did he believe in it, but he thought belief in that doctrine was necessary for salvation. So just worth throwing that out, might be a little interesting conversation starter with your Protestant daughter-in-law who doesn't believe in the real presence. Now, her challenge to you, well, Jesus said he was a door. Right, that's true. He did say it was a door. He didn't say of being a door, I'm an actual piece of architecture in your house that, you know, hanging on hinges that you need to stick a key in and open and walk back and forth into. Right. He didn't use that level of realism in applying the metaphor. He does do that when he speaks about the Eucharist. He says, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Okay. Now, that being said, one can always go metaphorical on any text. So, for example, I could pick up the Declaration of Independence, of the Constitution of the United States, and I could say, well, you know, that's really just a metaphor. We don't take that literally. And then, voila, I'm not an originalist anymore in terms of my theory of interpretation. You can do that with any text. How do you handle the bare assertion, well, we shouldn't take that text at face value? And the point of the comment is that texts by themselves are not self-interpreting. It is impossible to answer the question definitively, what does this text mean, if your interpretive framework is limited to the words on the page, because the words on the page are always ambiguous. You have to go beyond that in order to understand how to apply them to your life, right? Hence the debate, say, in court decisions about whether you're going to take an originalist reading or some other kind of constructivist reading in Supreme Court texts. You have to have some philosophy of interpretation that you bring to the text in order to know how it applies to you. Am I making sense so far? I hope you follow me. All right. So what is the right way to do that? What's the right frame of reference to bring to the text of Scripture to understand its meaning? Well, I'm gonna pick on Jack here for a second as an illustration. If I were to break into Jack's house and start rummaging around in his sock drawer, and, you know, God forbid, I found a love letter that his wife had written to him, there'd probably be all kinds of wink, wink, nod, nod going on there, and references to events in their personal history that I had no knowledge of. Hey, you remember the time we were at Coney Island or something like that? And I'm like, well, I have no idea what happened to Coney Island, but Jack would know, right? The only way I'm going to get at the significance of that text is if I say, hey, Jack, what's going on in this letter? What was the context here? so I can understand what your wife is saying to you. Well, he's not going to tell me the answer to that question, obviously, but that'd be the only way for me to get at that personal history. Well, same thing goes with the text of Scripture. If you want to know what the text means, you have to know what it meant in context to the people who wrote it and to the community for which it was written. And we're at actually stronger ground here with the biblical text than I am with Jack's sock drawer, because those things are publicly accessible. And they're actually discussed in other parts of the Bible. So our earliest description of Christian liturgy is not in John's Gospel, where we find the statement, "My flesh is real food, my blood is real drink." It's rather in St. Paul's epistles, where he lays out quite explicitly a theology of the Eucharist, whereby to sin against the Eucharist is to sin against Christ's body and blood, and to partake of the Eucharist is to offer the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood to God the Father. You find that in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. When it's very obvious when you read the Synoptic Gospels, obvious to me, I think it'll be to you as well, when you read the accounts of the institution, and they're markedly similar, this has the feel of a rubrical formula, like the writers of the Gospels are referencing a pattern that is already known to the church who receives these documents. When St. Paul speaks about the Eucharist, he's describing a practice that precedes the text of the Bible. The earliest Christian texts, St. Paul's epistles, were written, say, 20 years after the ascension of Christ. The Gospels written maybe 40 years after the ascension of Christ. We're talking a 40-year history of the church celebrating the Eucharist and professing it and believing it and praying it before the first text of the Bible had been written. So what did that antecedent community mean by these gestures, by these acts, and by these words? And so when we look at the ancient history, here's one thing you don't find. You don't find early Christian communities that are in communion with the universal church that believe anything other than partaking of the Eucharist as a partaking of the substance of Christ's body and blood. You do find references to heretical communities that reject that teaching, but they reject it on the grounds that Jesus did not have a body. So, for example, in the letters of Ignatius of Antioch, which are written right at the tail end of the first beginning of the second century, Ignatius of Antioch says, there are people who think that Jesus didn't have a body, that he was just a spirit who appeared and only seemed to die. Well, because they don't believe in the body, they think that matter is evil. Well, they also reject, this universal doctrine that we all believe, namely that Christ is really present in the Eucharist. And so, you want to go with those guys? You want to go with the people who think Jesus didn't have a body? You want to go with the people that think matter is evil? Well, no, that's ancient Docetism, and most Protestants would reject that. You see my point, right? Texts themselves are always ambiguous. Another point of analysis here is that John chapter 6 is written in a way that patterns after the synoptic gospel accounts of the institution, right? So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have an explicit account of Jesus instituting the Eucharist on the upper room on Holy Thursday. And John demurs from explicit discussion of the sacraments for reasons that I won't go into right here, but they're good textual reasons that he does that. But he alludes to them. And most biblical scholars, including Protestant biblical scholars, believe that John chapter 6 is clearly Eucharistic in its aims. So he's patterning his language after the synoptic accounts. Again, he's referencing something that the church to which he was writing already had knowledge and experience of. So, clearly Eucharistic practice. And what was that experience? What was that knowledge? What was that doctrine? Again, it was the doctrine of Christ's real presence in the Eucharist.
Does that help, Mel?
That is amazing. And thankfully, I'm going to listen to your recording and look up those things, but that's very helpful. Thank
Fantastic.
You so much.
If you want to get a hold of Jeremias's book, I think I mentioned him, right? He's a Protestant. He's a Lutheran. It's Joachim Jeremias, and the name of the text is The Eucharistic Words of Jesus.
Beautiful. I have a selfish question.
Yeah, what's up?
Who is the name of the Protestant scholar that you mention quite often acknowledges that without the Catholic Church, we have no Bible?
You may be mixing and matching some of my allusions here, right? So the Protestant scholar who is most renowned for work on the canon of the Bible is a fellow by the name of Bruce Metzger, right? Mm-hmm. And it's just an historical fact that when you look at the compilation of the canon of the New Testament, it's an historical development. Metzger's goal here is not to laud the Catholic Church, but he's definitely going to reference that history. I think you're thinking of Alistair McGrath, who I quote constantly more about the doctrine of justification by faith, namely that the Protestant position is a complete theological novelty that shows up in the 16th century. And prior to that, everyone held the Catholic doctrine, more or less, right, on the issue of how we got saved. So Protestant scholars, I mean, the history is the history. I mean, it's in the texts, right? The question is, what are you going to do with it? You know, when I was in seminary and we were reading the Church Fathers, when the Fathers differed from modern Protestant evangelical orthodoxy, the approach was really to go, ha, 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 look at those silly Fathers that got that question wrong. You know, it wasn't to deny the Catholic doctrine. It was to kind of poo-poo the fact that the Fathers, well, they seem to have gotten that wrong. Nothing drew the ire of my Protestant professors more than Catholic devotion to saints and their relics. And they were like, look how silly these people were. They prayed to dead men's bones. And it wasn't till years later when I started looking into the history and I went, it's kind of conspicuous that everywhere you go in ancient Christianity, without exception, people were praying to the dead and venerating their bones. In fact, there's no expression of Christianity that doesn't do that. They used to debate whether Jesus was God, but nobody debated the propriety of praying to saints. Wake up, Anders. Wake up.
John in Faulkton, South Dakota, called in. He was unable to hold on the line, but he said he clearly went to Mass yesterday on the solemnity of Saints Peter and Paul.
All right, good
he
man.
Said, concerning Peter's denial of Jesus, is the emphasis on the denial too much in homilies in Scripture?
Well, I would never say that Scripture does something too much, right? Given the Catholic doctrine that the Bible is inspired, meaning the sacred writers put down what God wanted. So, the question is, why did God want to emphasize the denial? Okay. I have a very friendly dialogue with a Protestant minister. We text each other, and he sends me little quotes, and I write back little comments, and it's good-natured, but we rib one another. And I recently sent him a quote from Joseph Ratzinger, who would go on to become Pope Benedict. And my Protestant buddy kind of like cut on something that the future Pope said, and he said something along the lines of, "Well, I feel kind of funny criticizing a Pope." And I said, I don't feel funny criticizing a pope at all. Like, as a Catholic, I don't feel funny criticizing a pope. I said, as Catholics, well, we don't think the pope is always infallible. We think he's, like, only very rarely infallible. And when he's not infallible, sometimes the popes are geniuses and sometimes they're idiots. And, like, it's totally within our purview as lay Catholics to weigh, insist, and evaluate the language that a pope uses. What isn't within our purview is to sort of mock and make fun and deride their authority, right? So if somebody says something, a pope says something that's off base, like Peter did when he was in Antioch, like Peter did in Antioch, right? People who have the standing in the church, and Paul definitely had standing because he was an apostle, who are well-placed to make such an admonition, say, hey, buddy, you got to get back in line, and remember your first love. What the Code of Canon Law says as Catholics is we have a right and a duty as lay Catholics to make our concerns known to our pastors and to the hierarchy, but in a manner that preserves the dignity of the church and respects the dignity of the office and acknowledges our standing in the church. So, for example, a radio show hosted by some lay Catholic nobody is not the place to call out the Holy Father for saying something inappropriate, right? That's not the context. But the cardinals, yeah, they can absolutely do that. And so maybe the emphasis on the denials is to remind us that, at the end of the day, the Pope is the Pope, but the Pope is still a human being.
Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. MT on YouTube asks the question, David, if Catholic annulment determines that a couple were never actually married, does that mean they were living in sin during the years they were falsely married?
Yeah, thanks. So one of the most wonderful things about the Catholic Church, in my judgment, is its moral theology and how unbelievably common sense it is. And we all have a very powerful intuition, I think. It's a moral intuition that you shouldn't be held responsible if you don't know any better. And that a thing can be objectively wrong, but if you are in genuine ignorance of your moral duty and you did your best reasonably to inform yourself of your moral duty and you're still ignorant, you're not culpable for the ignorance. And so, you know, God doesn't hold that to your account. Now, does that mean that morality becomes a thing indifferent and we should all just seek to be ignorant all the time? Like, don't ever inform yourself on a moral question because then you won't be held accountable. No, and let me explain why. In the Catholic theology, morality is not simply a matter of divine fiat. You know, and to answer the question, is it wrong because God says so, or does God say so because it's wrong? The Catholic Church answers definitively to the latter, that God says don't do it because it's harmful to the human person. It's always grounded in the nature of the human person. And so, you know, say drunkenness is not bad just for some arbitrary reason, but because it takes away your reason and your self-control, right? And so even if I'm ignorant about the harm of drinking, I still shouldn't drink because it's going to damage my brain, right? And the same thing's true in marital life and sexual life and so forth. Maybe I'm ignorant about, say, the evils of fornication. Well, God may not hold my sin against me, but that still doesn't mean that I'm not going to suffer all the consequences of an immoderate sexual behavior. You could catch a venereal disease, have children out of wedlock that you can't care for, break people's hearts. I mean, there's all kinds of devastation that can happen, even if you're ignorant of your moral duty. So you should always seek to inform yourself about your moral duty and not take a pass and claim ignorance, right? Plus, if you don't seek to, then you're really trying to find an excuse, and that's not excusable. So yeah, if you don't know, and most people don't, a lot of people don't know, they're not morally culpable for it. Now, the minute they find out, the situation changes, right? Now here, let me draw not a hard and fast black line, but kind of a gray line, and that's you know, let's say there's a couple that has some vague notion that, well, you know, maybe we're supposed to get married in the church. Yeah, but, you know, my mother-in-law is putting a lot of pressure on us to get married at the beach or the country club or whatever, and that's the convenient thing to do, and I don't think I'll ask the priest about it, and then I'll go get married in the country club. Well, that's a different story, right? Because you have some sense that maybe I have a duty here, and I didn't bother to inform my conscience because it was inconvenient. Well, then your responsibility is a little bit greater, right? So the more you know, the more responsible you are. And once you know all the way, well, then you got to follow through and do what you need to do.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Troy is in Norman, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Troy, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. The question I have is in regards to when you have mortal sin that's unconfessed, should you go to Mass and or take communion, or should you just stay away completely?
Okay, thanks. Great question. So there is a common misunderstanding, and it's common among Catholics, that the point in going to Mass is to receive communion. And that if you can't receive communion, well, then after all, what's the point? And that is so far from the teaching of the Church, I can't even begin to tell you. The Church says the principal reason to go to Mass is to participate in the offering of Christ's body and blood to God the Father, to offer the sacrifice. And we are participants in that sacrifice, whether we receive communion or not. Secondary benefits would also include affirming one's solidarity with the people of God, being part of the Christian community, reading and praying the scriptures together, receiving instruction through the homily, and so forth. So there's all kinds of ancillary benefits to going to Mass. The principal one, of course, is to offer that sacrifice. The communion is something else entirely, and the Church says that between the sacrifice and the communion, there's a pretty big difference, right? And you can conceptually distinguish them. Mortal sin prevents you from receiving communion. You should not go to communion if you're in the state of mortal sin. But all those other benefits are still offered to you, even if you're in the state of mortal sin. In fact, how do you get out of the state of mortal sin? I mean, and I'm not just saying by to go to confession. I mean, like, how does the will move from the state of mortal sin to the state of grace? Well, by God's prevenient grace. If I'm in the state of mortal sin, I mean, a lot of people are in mortal sin. They don't want to move from mortal sin. They want to stay there. They like being in mortal sin. They have no intention of getting out of it. What makes the difference between the guy who says, I've had enough, you know, I'm ready to climb out of the whiskey bottle or whatever, or you know, out of the adultery bed, and I quit stealing at work or whatever it might be. I want to come back to God. What accounts for that in his life? Is it because he's such a great guy and the guy next to him isn't? No, the church says that motion, that desire to be reconciled to God, is itself a work of grace. And so we can prepare for the reception of that grace that will move us, want to make us want to move from sin to righteousness. And so the more I put myself in the path of the church's intersection and instruction and exhortation, the more I am tilling up the soil of my heart to prepare it for that reception of grace that will move me to the state of actual righteousness. So if I'm in the state of mortal sin, my disposition should not be stay away from church activities and devotions and prayer. It should be to dive in with both feet and to plunge myself into the life of the church as much as possible, to really stir up my own desire, open up that possibility for grace to work in me, to move me ultimately from sin to righteousness, which will take place, of course, in the sacrament of confession. So, yeah, go to Mass. Go to Mass a lot. Go to Mass every day until you can get to that confession. And, you know, you might find if you go to daily Mass, you know, you hang around a few minutes after the day of Mass, say, hey, Father, can you hear my confession? You might be able to get the job done on Monday morning rather than wait until next Saturday.
God bless you, Troy. We appreciate the phone call. Next up is Chris in Orange County, California, listening on the EWTN app. Chris, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hello. I would like to ask Dr. Anders about Jesus in the garden when he said to his father, if this cup can be eliminated, pass me by, not my will but yours. And on the cross, when Jesus cried out, Eli, lema sabachthani, did he think that his father had forsaken him? Because in both of these cases, I thought that the Lord Jesus was in a hypostatic union with his father.
Yeah, great question, wonderful question. So remember the teaching of the Catholic Church that the redemption is not just the singular effect of the crucifixion, it is the effect of the incarnation. So the work of redemption in Christ begins at his conception in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and it continues eternally. So it hasn't stopped, right, through his intercession in heaven. So every aspect of Jesus' life is for the sake of the redemption of the human race. And the fathers took this doctrine so seriously that they got into kind of abstract debates like the following. Does Jesus have two wills or one will? Does he have just a divine will, or does he have a divine and human will? And you go, well, that's a really abstract question, Anders. How speculative can you get? But they said it really matters. It really matters, because if Jesus didn't have a human will, then he doesn't redeem the human will. Like, every aspect of Christ's person has a corollary in our redemption. Every aspect of his life is a model to be followed. And so how do we know what transpired between Christ and the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, we couldn't know, but that Jesus taught it to his disciples after the resurrection. He said, this is what happened, you know? And so I think you always have to kind of advert back to the idea that Christ displays the behavior that he wants the church to imitate. And there's a recognition in the words of Christ that when we confront challenges and difficulties, that we don't like them, and we'd rather not confront them, and that God is often going to not take them away, and he models for us that surrender to divine providence, even when it cuts against the grain of our natural inclination, right? That's what holiness consists in. Was Christ himself in any kind of doubt? Was he, you know, uncertain about the divine plan? Of course not. He knew how the thing was going to turn out. But his behavior here is a model for the Christian church. Now, what about the cry of dereliction on the cross? Well, you know that when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is quoting Psalm 22. He's quoting Psalm 22. So he's not just, this is not just a spontaneous cry of anguish. This is an identification with Israel in her exile and waywardness. And many of these psalms of dereliction, these laments, are the product of the Babylonian exile. This is the traumatic event in Israel's history. And if you remember the servant songs from the book of Isaiah, there's this mysterious character called the servant of God who suffers all kinds of degradation. One of them is that he's cut off from the land of the living. He's put to death. And his contemporaries believe that by his death, God has rejected him. Now, the text does not say God rejected him. It says he was regarded as having been rejected by God. And Jesus suffered that, of course. Now, Isaiah tells us explicitly the servant of God is Israel. So it's a literary figure where the corporate reality of Israel is represented in the singular character of a literary figure, namely the suffering servant. But here's a really interesting thing about the incarnation. In the incarnation, the New Testament tells us what is a literary figure in Isaiah becomes an incarnate reality in Christ. That Christ steps into the place of being the one singular bearer of Israel's destiny. All of the alienation and loss and exile and pain that Israel experienced in the Babylonian conquest is Christ's lot. And he fully identifies with the corporate identity of Israel and accepts all of that sense of loss and alienation for the sake of the redemption. And that quote, that cry of dereliction, that identification of Psalm 22, signals all of that to the Christian church. So, yes, Jack is reminding me to define hypostatic union for those who don't know what we're talking about. Hypostatic union means that the two natures, divine and human, are united in the person of Jesus. And so the dilemma that's being asked here, that Chris is asking about, is if Jesus really is divine and human, then how can the human Christ be in doubt about God's will? Could he really be, you know, in some kind of confusion about what God desired? And of course, the answer to that question is no, and I'm trying to account for that by this thick theological description of the way Scripture identifies Jesus with Israel and with the human race.
Thanks, Chris. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. John is in Plainsboro, New Jersey, listening on Domestic Church Media today. Don, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Well, hi, Doctor. I know Jesus said, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Could he mean that literally, like, because the food would be a piece of bread and the blood would be wine?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So I would change your terminology a little bit, but in substance, I would affirm what you're saying, yes. What the church's position is that the elements of the Eucharist, the bread and wine, when consecrated, become the body and blood of Christ. And so you can hold them in your hand, you can place them in your mouth, you can chew them, you can swallow them, you can masticate them, right? And we confess and believe that we really are receiving the substance of Christ's body and blood. Yeah, that is the church's teaching.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Thomas is watching us on YouTube, Dr. Anders, and he says, Catholics refer to Jesus as priest, prophet, and king. Some non-denominational evangelists refer to their pastors as prophets. But since Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, is Jesus the last prophet?
Okay, I really appreciate the question. So in the book of Deuteronomy, the sacred writer tells us that a prophet will come like unto Moses. Now, that's very specific, right? Because Moses wasn't just some prophet, and Israel was replete with prophets. I mean, you could throw a stone and hit somebody in the forehead, and he was a prophet in ancient Israel. They were all over the place, right? Many of them false prophets, some of them nameless prophets, some of them prophets that show up one place in the Scripture, maybe rebuke some king and then run away, and we never hear from them again, others that had positions at court. But all of those prophets in the Old Testament, none of them held a candle to Moses. Moses was, in a sense, he was kind of like the prequel to the incarnation, right? He himself was not incarnate God, but he was so imbued with the presence of God that the Israelites could not physically look on his countenance, right? That's what the text tells us. He had to wear a veil to conceal the glory of God that shone from his countenance. And so he's like you know, Prophet 2.0 on steroids in the Old Testament. And Deuteronomy tells us that there will come not just any old prophet, but a prophet like Moses, a person of definitive authority who will establish covenantal identity for the people of God in a way that is unbreakable, right? And Jesus is that prophet. I mean, this is the church's interpretation. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy that there will come one like Moses. And in fact, when you read the Gospel of St. Matthew, it's quite evident that Matthew presents Christ as the second Moses. You know, what does Jesus do? Well, he travels through the desert in the wilderness. For 40 days. You're like, not 40 years, but there's a clear resonance there. Then what does he do? He goes up on a mountain. Again, knock, knock, knock. Hello, Moses goes up on a mountain. What does Christ deliver on the mountain? The new law. Again, hello, knock, knock, knock. The analogy to Moses is very clear. Jesus is the new Moses who ascends the mountain for the vision of God, who gives out the new law for the new covenant people, right? It's the parallelism is obvious, right? There's no other prophet like unto Moses or certainly not like unto Christ. And Pope Benedict, when he wrote his book, Jesus of Nazareth, makes this the point of departure, Christ as the prophet who fulfills that ancient prophecy, who is the definitive revelation of God. Now, does that mean that prophecy as such never occurs again? And no, the church doesn't teach that. A prophet is someone who speaks the word of God authoritatively in a way that can bring moral change. And the church does teach that charism can exist in the church. And I think that there are some singular individuals in Catholic history that I would point to as being prophets in that lowercase p sense, not in the Jesus Moses sense, but in a lesser sense. One of my all-time favorites is the medieval Saint Catherine of Siena. And what I like about her was that she was a person of no account in particular. She wasn't royalty or anything, but she had such a presence about her that she could command kings and emperors, princes, and even the Pope in the name of God to do their moral duty, and they would listen to her. She could walk out on a battlefield between warring Italian city-states and say something like, in the name of Jesus Christ, stop, and doggone it if they wouldn't lay down their arms and go home, right? I mean, just an incredible presence and personality who could speak in the name of God and people would listen, and she was a person who was renowned for her holiness, right? Now, does that mean that we should take seriously the claims of some of these non-denominational pastors to be that thing? And I think the answer to that question is no, we should not take it seriously. And for all kinds of reasons for that. One of them is that they preach false doctrine very often, very often. There's an excellent book that I highly recommend to your attention. It's come out quite recently. The name of the book is The Violent Take It by Force. It's by Matthew Taylor. And it's an analysis of these so-called prophets that have emerged in non-denominational Protestant Christianity, especially in the last 20 years, for whom prophecy has become a nakedly political exercise of attempting to exert their will on the American electorate and the influence they have in certain segments of the American population. And it's a disturbing look at their manipulative strategies, essentially to move people to do their will, right? And we could go on about this topic for great length, but essentially, you know, to the extent that somebody has the actual gift of prophecy, which again is rare, it would be someone who moves people to do their moral duty, as the church teaches, and in their own life would be characterized by humility and obedience and not seeking, you know, to self-aggrandize, this kind of stuff. Very uncharacteristic of some of these sort of celebrity would-be prophets that one finds in the non-denominational world.
Next stop for us is the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Mike is listening on JMJ Radio. Mike, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much for taking my call. Dr. Anders, I had a question that's about something that we do often enough, but it kind of confuses me a little bit.
Well, we just...
Oh, Mike, are you there?
We lost Mike, but I think I know what he was going to ask.
Sounds like he muted his phone on us, but go ahead, Dr.
Mike, are you muted? Well, if you're not muted, listen. We have this thing called a call screener, and the callers tell the call screener what they're going to ask before they ask it, so I get a little preview. So I got a preview on Mike's question. So I'll go ahead and answer what I think Mike was going to ask, and if he comes back, we can let him clarify. Question is,
you know.
Oh, there you are.
Oh, there you are, Mike. Go right ahead.
When we say the computer doing math, we say, I confess that I have sinned in my thoughts and in my words, and what I have done, what I have failed to do. But when I ask either theologians or my own priest, I'm told that, well, but a thought is not a sin. So why do we confess it as a sin and then are told that it isn't a sin?
Yeah, thanks. So we got to disambiguate the word thoughts here. So there are great many sins that take place in our thought life. How about lust? How about pride? How about covetousness? How about greed? How about anger? I mean, these are some of the seven deadly sins, right? Arguably sloth, gluttony. That one, I don't know if we could classify that as taking place in my thought life or not. But clearly the others have they're almost exclusively in my interior life. So it is true that we can absolutely sin in our thought life. So what do we make of the counsel you have received in the confessional or elsewhere that thoughts themselves are not sins? Here's what I would make of that. Everybody has, every second of every day, this random associations that pop through your mind. And what the cognitive scientists and the neuroscientists tell us is called the default network. If you just stop thinking about something in particular, your brain defaults to a particular neurological pattern of rumination that's most often worry. You sit there and obsess about all the stuff you have to do and the things that's bothering you, right? And it's you can't shut it off. I mean, you cannot turn the lights off, right, unless you go to sleep. It's going to happen all the time. You're not morally responsible for what pops in your head in the process of random association any more than you are responsible, say, for your dreams. So you don't confess that stuff. But let's say that the thought pops in your head, I'm the greatest thing that ever happened since sliced bread, and my colleague over here, he doesn't deserve his promotion. I deserve that. That pops into your head. And then you agree with it, and you assent to it, and you start nursing that bitterness and that pride and that resentment so that it takes over your personality. And this is an intentional act on your thought. Well, intentions are where moral responsibility lies. Let me give you an example from my own life that I think is pertinent. I used to struggle with regret about certain decisions that I've made in the past. And as a way of coping, and I put that in quotes here, as a way of coping, I would perform what I now regard as a really destructive mental exercise. I would mentally time travel to the past, and I would rework my past according to some fantastical notion of what I wish I had done rather than what I had done, right? And particularly in a period of grief, I found myself doing that a lot, such that, you know, I took an enormous amount of my idle time to sit there and fantasize about what I wish I had done in the past. And what I discovered after a while was that, number one, I can't change my past. Father Emmerich says, give up the hope for a better past. Great, great quote, right? Can't change my past. Number two, it really made me bitter. It made me angry. It made me ungrateful. It made me unappreciative of the good things I had and the people around me. And it distracted me from my moral duty, the things I ought to be taking care of, the people I ought to be loving. And I said, you know what? This is a bad thing for me to do with my idle time and my thought life. I need to shut this off. And I became aware of the problem, and I made a determination to stop it. Do I still sometimes fantasize about the past and wish I had changed things? Yes. But when I catch myself doing it, I go, nope, not a good use of my time, not a good use of my time, and I move on.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Another great podcast on EWTN's Podcast Central is Catholic Answers Live. Your host, Cy Kellett, connects listeners to prominent leaders in the church today, including scholars, religious, priests, bishops, even cardinals that touch every aspect of our lives as Christians. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today. And keep it right here. Coming up next on many of these EWTN-affiliated radio stations, Open Line today with Father John Trigilio. On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Rich Jesse, I'm Jack Williams sitting in today for Tom Price. Thanks so much for joining us on EWTN's Call to Communion. We do it every single day at 2 p.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. Until we get together next time, God bless.